I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31. I don't know if you're aware of the fact, God not only commands us to sing. That comes as a surprise to some people, that singing is not a suggestion. The Bible says, sing unto the Lord, sing a new song. It's actually a command. And I told you the other night, the reason why I think it's a command is because we need to sing usually when we don't even feel like singing. And so God commands us to sing because he knows if we sing in those circumstances, it will benefit us and we'll be glad we sang. The children of Israel one time were down in Babylon, and they said they required of us a song, and we said we can't sing God's song in a strange land, and we hung our harps on the willows. Well, that was probably the very time when they needed to do it, to remind them of God's commandments, his will, his promises, all those things they needed to know in that circumstance. They would have known if they'd have kept singing God's the songs, the psalms that they had to sing. They'd have had all those wonderful themes that they really needed to consider and get back in tune with God. And so that's the reason God commands us to sing, because he knows that if we don't sing when we really need to sing, it will be to our detriment. But what a lot of people don't know is not only has God commanded us to sing, he also has authorized the writing of songs. This is not just something people started doing. I think God placed it within us to want to create music, to want to create songs, to want to write songs. But not only that, but he not only has placed that within us, but he's also commanded for songs to be written. And I wanted you to see this in the scriptures. I wanted you to look at verse 19, where he says to Moses, he says, "Now therefore write ye this song for you and teach it to the children of Israel." So there's a command. Moses was to write a song. Does anybody know where the first song in the Bible is found? Well, we'll look at it after a bit. All right, let's continue. "Now therefore write ye this song for you and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." Skip down to verse 21. "And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of their mouths of their seed. For I know their imaginations which they go about even now before I have brought them into the land which I swear." So God is saying, I want you to write songs to remind people so they don't forget. And that's, of course, the wonderful thing that songs do. They help us to remember. So I would like to look at where the first song was written. It's in Exodus chapter 15, and I'd like to talk about that just a little bit. Sorry about that. I'll get my notes together here in just a moment. All right, I'd like to talk about that song in Exodus 15. Does anybody know what the circumstances were? They had just crossed the Red Sea. That's correct. And I want you to notice in Exodus 15 that you have the, in Exodus 14, you have the prose version of it, where it talks about the crossing of the Red Sea. And then in chapter 15, you have the poetic version of it, which is the song version of it. So what is the difference between a prose version of something and a poetic version or a song version? Why do we need the poetry? That's what I'm saying. There are some people who say, well, why not just read the history? Why do we have to have poetry? I don't think we need poetry. All we need is the narrative of the story. Well, I want you to turn over to chapter 15 where they sing this song. We were only going to take a little section out of it and take a look at how the poetic version goes. Look here at verse 8. Let's start there. "And with the blast of thy nostrils," you don't have that kind of imagery in the historic prose narrative. "At the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the flood stood up as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil." See that beautiful parallelism that sort of builds up? "My lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will dwell with draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. So you have that poetry not only tells you the story, it also engages your feelings and recreates the feelings of that whole circumstance with imagery and strong language and vigorous nouns and verbs. So let's turn now to another experience in Judges chapter 5. In Judges chapter 4, we actually have the prose version, and then we go over into chapter 5, and we have the poetic version, just like we had with the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, here is the battle of Barak and Deborah against Sisera, and we're told this story in chapter 4, but the poetic version gives us a more graphic picture. Would you turn to chapter 5, verse 15? This is how the poetry says it. The kings came and fought. They fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, that river Kishon. Oh, my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of their prancings, the prancings of their mighty men. I mean, you have that poetic version. And of course, what the poetry brings out, what the song brings out, is this was a cosmic battle. It wasn't just a battle between two armies. There was the whole universe was involved. The stars in their courses were fighting against Israel's enemies. And then we get a picture of what actually happened. You had these armies of Sisera up here on the mountains who had chariots of iron, which Israel did not have. They were foot soldiers. God told them not to have chariots and horses. And here they come, this army over the mountain, down into the valley of Megiddo, and they had chariots of iron, and history tells us that those chariots had swords on the axles, and they could just go tearing down through a standing army, just mow off their legs. So that's why Israel was always terrified when they saw these chariots of iron. And so Sisera was up there on the mountain, and he thought this was just going to be an easy victory. Here was a standing army. They would soon take care of them with their horses and chariots. But what he didn't know was that sometime before this, there had been a huge thunderstorm up the river valley, and by the time he got to the valley, there was a huge wall of water came down through that valley and just filled the whole valley and swept his army, and they were in trouble, and the prose version tells us they got out of their chariots, and the chariots got stuck in the mud, and they tried to flee, and the Israelites, of course, took the advantage and were able to basically destroy the whole army, and Sisera ran away to the tent of jail, and she put a tent peg through his head. But it's interesting what it says. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. He was up against the universe. And if you get up against the universe, guess who's going to win? The universe. And I like that. I like the way the poetry shows this is a great cosmic battle and the details of what actually happened with this river. So anyway, let me talk a little bit about the effects of music. Music arouses and directs the emotions. Prose just basically tells us the story factually, but music arouses and directs the emotions. It adds intensity to the experience. It aids the memory. It creates community when it's sung, and it helps us to relive the experience over and over again, not just the details, but the emotions and everything that went with it. So we want to talk tonight about our heritage of song, because God knew that we needed this heritage. And he knew that it would be a blessing to us. So I want to just say a few words. We are heirs to a priceless property that has been passed on to us that was in the making for 4,000 years. It truly is a collection of literature unrivaled by any other. It would be an unspeakable tragedy if this inherited collection were to be lost. But that's exactly what's happening. This priceless 4,000-year-old treasure of wisdom is being rudely pushed aside to make way for the exclusive use of songs written in the last 50 years. The enormity of what is happening can only be understood by an exposure to the rich heritage that is being lost before our very eyes. Now, it's impossible to do a complete survey of the history of hymnody tonight, But I want to look at some of the songs and simply tell you the story, and we will sing the songs. So we will start tonight with a song that you will find on page 962. This is the oldest song that we have, written in about A.D. 220. Now, this song was written by Clement of Alexandria, who was the first principal of the first Christian school in Alexandria, Egypt. And he wrote a book of instruction for the first Gentile converts that were coming into the church. Now, you must understand they were coming from a very, very wicked, violent, immoral society. And he wrote this book of instruction to tell them how to bring their lives under the lordship of Christ and under the control of his reign. And at the end of this book, he included a poem which he entitled Bridle of Colts Untamed. And he pictured this rambunctious bunch of heathen as a bunch of colts that had to be brought under control. Okay? And so this is the way this poem reads at the first. Bridle of colts untamed, wing of unwandering birds, sure helm of ships, shepherd of royal lambs, assemble thy simple children to praise holily to him guilelessly with innocent mouths, Christ, the guide of children. And so here we have this poem at the end telling all the different offices and all the different ministries that Jesus has to help these colts to get their lives under control. Notice, it says he is the shepherd, he is a triumphant king, he is a holy Lord, he's an all-subduing word, he's the healer of strife, he is the great high priest, he is the, where's the next one? He's our guide, he's our pride, he's our staff, he's our song. I think in the total poem, there's something like 21 titles given to Jesus showing the different things, the different powers and effects that he has on people who really yield to his control to bring their lives under control. And I think when I look at this song, you know, we're living in a society that's increasingly immoral, increasingly violent, and this song is very relevant. It shows us all the things that Jesus offers to bring such lives under control. We're not going to sing all the verses of all the songs, but let's sing verses 1, 2, and 3 of this song. Shepherd of tender youth. It'd be a pity if this song were lost, but the younger generation, unless we have hymn books that have this song, they're not going to sing this. This is going to be lost. Domi, shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love. We're jumping forward a number of centuries from 220 to 430. You will notice that the writer of this song is Synesius of Cyrene. Cyrene was the seat of a Greek colony in North Africa, At its height, it had been a very influential city, and its most prominent citizen was Synesius. Synesius was a descendant of Spartan kings. He was of royal blood. He converted to Christianity and contributed a tremendous amount of literature to the church, including a few songs. But when he wrote this song, he was at the end of his life. He died 20 years later. And if you notice, the song was written in 430. In just 56 years, the Roman Empire was going to collapse. And he was living at a time when the barbarians were starting to invade. And at the time he wrote this song, he was an old man. His beloved wife had died. All of his sons had died in the plague. The whole fabric of society was disintegrating. The barbarians were beginning to invade. Everything looked very dangerous. Everything looked it looked like the end of all things had come. And the future looked very frightening. And this man writes this song, "Lord Jesus, think on me." And he asks for all the things that a person would ask in those kinds of circumstances. Forgiveness, control of his passions, that he won't lash out at somebody or kill somebody. Inner purity, loyalty, quiet, a sure guide, and a future life of light and joy. This is the song of an old man who has lost almost everything and has seen the glory of his city depart, has seen the barbarians begin to invade, and everything looks dark. And this is his prayer. "Lord Jesus, think on me." Just a tremendous song. Let's sing verses 1. Well, this isn't a long song. Let's sing them all. Look at this man's prayer in those very frightening circumstances. And I think this is a very relevant song, because I don't know what you're seeing, but I'm seeing the end of Western civilization. I'm seeing the demise of our culture. And who knows, it might, usually when things collapse, they collapse unexpectedly and very rapidly. So I don't know what'll happen, but we're living in very similar times. "Do so, Lord Jesus, think on me and purge away my sin from earthborn passion. Set me free and make me pure within. Lord Jesus, think on me. With many a care oppressed, let me thy loving servant be, and take thy promise rest. Lord Jesus, think on me, nor let me go astray through darkness and perplexity. Point thou the heavenly way. Lord Jesus, think on me when flows the tempest high, when on the rush the enemy. O Savior, be thou mine. Lord Jesus, think on me, that when the flood is past, I may eternal brightness see and share thy joy at last. Number 202. It really would be a pity if this one was lost. Do you see who wrote it? Supposedly, James, the brother of Christ, wrote this liturgy to be sung at communion. I didn't put it in my hymnal as a communion hymn, because the early church actually had a little different view of communion. than we have. I think the Anabaptists with Zwingli and the other Protestant reformers reacted against the Roman Catholic Church because the Roman Catholic Church held the idea that Jesus was present in the wafer and you were actually taking the body and blood of Jesus into your stomach when you took the communion. And so our people completely reacted against that and said it's just a symbol, it's nothing more than that. The early church actually believed that in the communion service, Jesus was present. They didn't say he was present in your stomach. They didn't go into all that crazy mythology that the Roman Catholic Church taught, but they did believe that Jesus was present in a very special way in the communion service. And so this is a preparation for communion. Let's look what it says. Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ to God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand. And so it's saying we need to have a special reverence in this service because Jesus is going to be present in a very special way in this meeting. And then he pictures Jesus coming, he pictures angels guarding him on the way, and then at the end, he pictures the seraphim and the cherubim accompanying Jesus in his presence with us. How many know this song? Okay, let's just sing verses 1 and 4. And again, it'd be a great pity if this song were lost because it is just a very special song that goes way, way back, probably even before Shepherd of Tender Youth.
Dola, let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Father, nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descended, our full homage to thee, amen. At his feet the six-winged seraph, cherubim
does sort of grow on you. Actually, it's a favorite of the young children in our church. Would you turn now to number 5? We're sort of working our way up, jumping centuries, but I just want you to get sort of the scope of Christian hymnody as it developed. Now, the character who wrote this song, you'll see on the left-hand side, was Ambrose of Milan. Ambrose is one of the most colorful figures in the history of the church. And we're talking about the 300s. His life spanned the last half of the 4th century. This man was educated as a lawyer, and he became the governor of northern Italy with his residence in Milan. He was living in very, very, very tumultuous times in the church because a man by the name of Arius had proposed that Jesus was not eternal. He was the highest and first of God's creation. And having said that, he believed everything else about Christ, but he had this erroneous view that Christ basically was not eternal with the Father. Because he wanted to get past this accusation that Christians were worshiping three gods. So he said, Jesus is not really God in the sense that the Father is. He is a created being. And so, and most people are not aware of the fact that the majority of the church held that view at one point. And the Council of Nicaea was held in 325, yes, to deal with this issue. So you've heard about the Nicene Creed. It was a creed that was supposed to finally answer the question, who is Jesus? Well, for 20 years, the leader of the church in Milan had been an Arian, had been a man who held this view, and he died. And there was going to be an election of a new bishop for Milan, and there was certain to be a tremendous conflict because the Orthodox, who were on the other side, were determined to have an Orthodox bishop, not an Arian bishop. And so the whole town came together, and there threatened to be a major tumult in the square of Milan. And Ambrose, who was not a member of the church, he actually was under instruction. He was going to join the church, but he had not been baptized. He was still governor. He rushed down to the square when he saw there was going to be a fight, and he was a very eloquent man, and he managed by his eloquence to settle everything down. And some child in the middle of that cried out, "Ambrose for bishop!" Some child realized this man had some leadership ability, and this so frightened him or so struck him wrong that he left and went off into hiding. And the people of the town decided this was a pretty good idea, so they went and they found him and brought him back and baptized him, and he promised to be a bishop. He sold all his property and gave himself to the church. But one of the things that he did was he began writing hymns, because a lot of the Arian converts had been brought into the church because they were writing songs promoting their doctrine. And so Ambrose started writing songs to combat the heresy of the Arians. Not only that, but he began to compose music that sounded more like what we were singing tonight, just in that last song. Before that, Augustine, who was living at the same time, in his writings tells us that church music sounded more like chanting, more like talking, than it sounded like singing, until Ambrose invented or developed what was known as the Ambrosian chant, which was basically a melody in long meter. And so I think he's a very important person in the church. Now, I thought we should include one of his hymns in my hymnal, since he was such an important person in the development of music. And so here we have this hymn. I set it to the tune of "Great God, Indulge Our Humble Claim" that we sang last night. But I want you to notice what he says in the first verse. Oh, he's comparing Jesus to the sun. "O splendor of God's glory bright, from light eternal." There you go. That's his argument against Arianism. Christ is eternal. "O light eternal, bringing light, thou light of life, light's living spring, true day all days illumining." Jesus is the great day that illumines all other days. Now, the second verse identifies Christ as the Holy Spirit streaming to the believers. "Come, very Son of Heaven's love, in lasting radiance from above, and pour the Holy Spirit's ray on all we think or do today." The third stanza tells the effect of light on each of us. "Confirm our will to do the right, and keep our hearts from envy's blight. Let faith her eager fires renew, and hate the false, and love the true." And, let's sing the last two verses, and you'll see what those verses say. Comparing Jesus to the sun. Just a very delightful piece of musical text.
"Do so, O joyful, be the passing day, with thoughts as clear as morning's ray, with faith like noontide shining bright, our souls unshackled by the night. God's glory gives the earth
And now I want you to turn to 690. We're going to really skip through the centuries now. And we're going to come to the Middle Ages. I'm going to put some dates here on the board, and I'm going to see if they ring bells with anybody. 16, 18 to 1648. That's a 30-year period. Does anybody recognize what happened during those 30 years? Yes. That's the 30 Years' War. A lot of people are not aware of the fact that that's when the Roman Catholics and the Protestants fought it out for control of Europe. And they fought for 30 years, and it was horrible. And the center of that battle, that war, that 30 Years' War, was positioned right over where our people were in the Palatinate. And that battle raged back and forth. Sometimes the Catholics controlled the area, and then everybody had to be Catholics. And then the Protestants would control the area, and everybody had to be Protestants. In the meantime, they destroyed the property. They killed a lot of the people. It was just a horrible time. Some people lost their property 3 and 4 times. There were areas where that army swept back and forth over it 4, 5, 6 times. And many people were killed. And then, of course, after the battles, then there would be plagues because people would crowd into the cities. And this particular song was written by Martin Rinkert, who was the pastor of Eilenburg, Germany, one of the few walled cities in that area. And when this battle was raging, people would crowd into Eilenburg, and then a plague broke out and many people died. I think I have a number here, 4,480 people died in that city in 30 years. And he conducted most of the funerals because most of the pastors left and some of them died, and he was the only pastor in the city, conducting usually 40 funerals per day, including his wife's funeral. Now you understand why our people left and came to America. This was what drove them out of Europe. They finally were they had not been able to stay in Switzerland. They moved to the Palatinate. They got caught in the middle of that. And they finally decided there was no place for them in Europe, and they started coming here. But this song was written by Martin Rinkert at the end, near the end of this period. If you notice, it was written in 1636. Well, it wasn't really the end. It was somewhere in the middle, after the first half. And the story is that he wrote this hymn, and they met in his old, he was a Lutheran. They met in the old stone Lutheran church with the roof blown off. The people who were in that crowd, most of them had lost relatives. Many of them had lost spouses, children. He had lost his wife. And he wrote this song for the occasion. The interesting thing about this song is it says almost nothing about that tragedy. It's a song of thanksgiving. The only reference, remarkably, the only reference to this horrible experience is in verse 2, where it says, where are we here? And guide us when perplexed. Where is that? Is it stanza 3? Where is it here? No, it's in stanza 2. It's in the third score. And keep us in his grace and guide us when perplexed. That's the only reference that there was a problem. And this song is truly a remarkable song of thanksgiving under the most incredible circumstances. No, the Bible says, in everything give thanks. He was doing that. That's a mentality you have to cultivate. Matthew Henry, the commentator, one time was robbed. And somebody said to Matthew Henry, "What do you have to say about your robbery?" And Matthew Henry said, "I'm thankful." And they said, "Thankful about your robbery? What are you thankful about?" And he said, "I'm thankful that they took my money and not my life. I'm thankful that they robbed me and not somebody else. I'm thankful that even though they took my money, it wasn't much." And he had a whole list of things that he was thankful for. So I guess I'm saying, if a man can cultivate a spirit of thanksgiving under these horrendous circumstances and write a song like this to be sung at the end of his life experience, then what are we complaining about? Okay? Let's sing just verse 2. Let's sing verses 2 and 3. Well, let's sing verses 1 and 3. Do mi sol,
now thank thee, O God, in thy hands and voice. O wondrous things have done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms have blessed us on our way.
This is a familiar hymn that acquires a real depth of meaning if you understand that it came out of the same period. If you look, you'll see this was written in 1653, after this period, actually, a few years afterward. It was written by Paul Gerhardt. Paul Gerhardt was a German person who had gone through two very, very difficult experiences. In the first place, the 30-year war, what I wanted to say to you before I said anything else was a lot of good stuff came out of the 30-year war. A lot of our hymns were written out of very intense experiences of various sorts, and the 30-year war gave us a real wealth of hymns. And this is one of them, one of the best ones, actually. This man had wanted desperately to be a student, to be a pastor, and to be married. But the 30-year war delayed all of that. He wasn't able to finish his education. He was not able to get married to the girl he loved. He was not able, until he was 45 years of age, to get his education and to be married. And then the 30-year war was over, and things tended to look up for him. He was offered a pastorate in a small village. And he married the woman that he had loved for many years and had not been able to marry because of the 30-year war. He began to publish hymns, he began to write, and he began to be famous. And he finally was given the assistant pastorship of the largest cathedral church in Berlin, and everything looked fine for him. And then the second blow occurred. The Lutherans became very, very paranoid about their theology. And they made their pastors agree to every theological statement that they believed was the statement of an Orthodox believer. This man was a very conscientious person, and I don't know what the theological position was, but there was one part of their theology that he said he could not agree with, and he was deposed and defrocked, and that was the end of his pastorate. But what happened to him in that experience was he saw what all Christians should see. And that is that Christianity is not about theology. Christianity is about devotion to a person and a passionate commitment to follow that person and trust that person and learn to love that person. And so he turned completely away from theology and began to write hymns and literature about what it really meant to be a son of God and a brother to Christ and to experience his love and his warmth. He was not a pietist. This has a pietist flavor, but he had the same passionate devotion. And the reason for the result of that was, notice who translated this. John Wesley. John Wesley and his brother Charles, let me tell you their story. They were members of the Church of England. They went to Georgia, where Governor Oglethorpe had made a place for prisoners from England. Most of those prisoners were not criminals. They were people that owed debts. They were in debtor's prison and had no opportunity to work their way out of their problems. And England made it possible for them to come to Georgia and at least start over with their life. And John Wesley and Charles came to be missionaries to those prisoners that went to Georgia. Well, they were focused on theology and all the picayune points that they believed, and they went there and tried to teach these prisoners who couldn't have cared less their high-sounding theology, got themselves in a peck of trouble, basically would have ended up in prison because the government was not happy with them. They escaped, got on a ship, and went back to England. And when they got back to England, they went to on the ship they met the Moravians, which was the best thing that ever happened to the Wesleys. And in the middle of a storm, the ship was about to go down. All the prisoners were screaming and terrified. And these Moravians were standing in the middle of the deck singing their German songs, just as peaceful and quiet as could be, calm as could be. Somebody asked them after the storm was over, "Weren't you afraid?" They said, "Thank God, no, we were not afraid." And the Wesleys said, "We've got to learn what these guys are all about." So they went back to England, attended their meeting, and that's where John Wesley's heart was strangely warmed, and he became a pietist and got away from all his concern about every detail of theology, and also became a warm-hearted, devoted follower of Jesus. And he said, "You know what? We should get some of those old German pietist hymns." And he began to translate their hymns, and they began to sing them. So we have the 30-year war, and we have a theological controversy, and we have John Wesley's tragic experience to thank for this song. I don't think we realize what for a treasure this is. It wouldn't have been for all of that, this song would never have been written, it had never been translated, and we would not have it in our hymnals. Let's sing verses 4 and 5.
Don't so still let thy love point out my way, how wondrous things thy love.
Wesleys looked for in the life of a person who called himself a Christian, they looked for passion. They looked for a passionate devotion to Jesus. They did not believe in passionless Christianity, and neither do I. And this song just oozes with passionate devotion to Christ, and that's genuine Christianity. Turn to 237. I'm giving you some of the songs that came out of the 30-year war. Oh, by the way, maybe you wondered what happened at the end of that war. Well, neither the Catholics nor the Protestants won. After 30 years of fighting and all the death, there had not been a victory. So what they did is they sat down at the end of the war and they decided that they would let the Protestants have part of Europe and the Catholics have part of Europe. The Catholics got Southern Europe, the Protestants got Northern Europe, and that war was just a total waste. They could have done that at the beginning. This song, you notice, was written by a man by the name of John Hearman. It also came out of the 30-year war. I'm trying to show you that that war generated some real, genuine Christian responses. This Johann Hearman was a child born to a mother who lost 4 of her 5 children during the 30-year war. He was the only child that survived. The others died either by the plague or were killed. I'm not sure how they died, but she only had this one boy left at the end of that war. And she vowed to God that if God would spare her life and this boy's life, she would educate him for the ministry, even if she had to beg to have the money to do it. You know, we sing these songs and we have no idea what's behind them. I'm trying to tell you. She kept her promise and he became a pastor. But then he began to have trouble with his eyes and also with his throat. He could not preach, he could not read, and he had to stop preaching. During the 30-year war, his village had been plundered 4 times by Catholic hordes, devastated by fire, ravaged by pestilence. He lost all of his movable property several times and was in danger of sword and bullet throughout the entire war. This young man, deprived of his ministry because of his health, deprived of his property and everything because of the war, found consolation in his poetry. This whole experience had so sensitized him to injustice that he contemplated what was done to Christ and contemplated the tremendous injustice that had been done to Jesus. But it was because of the war and his sense of the terrible injustices that he had gone through that he was able to see the personal injustices that were heaped on Christ and express them in tremendously memorable words. I want you to look at this. I'm not sure how many verses we'll sing. How many know this song? This is a tremendous song. Ah, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended? What in the world did you do that man to judgment hath in hate pretended? By foes derided, by thine own rejected, O most afflicted. Tell me, Jesus, what in the world did you do that merited such horrible injustice? Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas! My treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. For me, kind Jesus, was thine incarnation, thy mortal sorrow and thy life's oblation, thy death of anguish and thy bitter passion for my salvation. Therefore, kind Jesus, since I cannot pay thee, I do adore thee and will ever pray thee. Think on thy pity and thy love unswerving, not my deserving. Those are tremendous words. Let's sing verses 1 and 3. I love this tune. Do mi. Wait a minute. I have the wrong pitch. Do la.
Oh, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended that man to judge thee, hath in hate pretended, by foes derided, by I do.
894. A Charge to Keep I Have, written by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley wrote over around 6,500 hymns on every phase of Christian experience. He said the purpose of his hymns was to arouse sinners, encourage saints, and educate in the mysteries of the Christian faith. This hymn was based on Matthew Henry's commentary on Leviticus 8:35. Moses wrote this to the priests who took their turns in the sacrifices. And here is the scripture, and then I will give you the comment, and you will see that it was out of Matthew Henry's words that this song was composed. Here's the scripture. Therefore, given to the priests, therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night, 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, that you die not. That was a serious charge given to the priests. This is Matthew Henry's comment. We shall, every one of us, have a charge to keep, an eternal God to glorify, an immortal soul to provide for, and one generation to serve. And so when Charles Wesley read that, he wrote this song. But the most sobering verse is the last verse. Help me to watch and pray and on thyself rely. Assured, if I my trust betray, I shall forever die. It's the same solemn warning that Moses gave to the priests. Let's sing verses 3 and 4. No soul. We're coming up through history now. The Wesley's ministry spanned the 18th century, the 1700s. And at the end of that century, the Mennonites faced a tremendous challenge at the end of the century. The Methodists brought their revival to America. And little 9-year-old Christian had come to this country with his mother, Christian Burkholder. His father died. He had made plans to bring the family to this country, and he died before that. So the mother braved that trip with her 6 children, and Christian was the oldest. He grew up during the French and Indian War. He was ordained in 1770 as a minister, chosen as a bishop in 1780. He was a zealous promoter of genuine, wholehearted Christianity. But in 1790, the Methodist movement came to America, and it was a revivalistic movement, and many people got involved in that Methodist revival and left the Mennonite church. And Christian Burkholder looked at this and he said, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. Because the revival was promoting the idea that you weren't a Christian. This is going to sound very familiar. You weren't a Christian unless you had an emotionally defining moment. And you could point to that moment and say, that's where it began. Many Mennonites could not. But they could have told you that there came a point in their life, they maybe didn't remember exactly when, but there definitely had come a point in their life where they had decided to yield their life to Jesus and follow him. And Christian Burkholder said, the proof that you're a Christian is not that you had an emotionally defining moment. The proof that you're a Christian is that somewhere you made a commitment to follow Jesus, maybe in a very quiet way, not in a noisy revival, and you sense that something is in fact happening in your life. Hate is turning to love, immorality is turning to purity, dishonesty is turning to honesty, undisciplined living is turning to disciplined living. You sense that there's a supernatural work in your life that's making you more and more like Jesus. He said, that's the proof that you're a Christian. And so he wrote this hymn at the end of an essay he wrote to youth called True Repentance. And he wrote this little poem at the end. It's the only piece of poetry we have from Christian Burkholder. He saved dozens of people from joining that revival. And I'll tell you where those people are today. How many have ever heard of the United Brethren? Maybe that's only in Pennsylvania that we had the United Brethren. They're all in the world. So everybody that joined that movement, basically their posterity is out there wandering around in the world. It's the people that he kept in the church whose posterity today are really living out the concepts of the gospel that our heritage has taught. This man was a tremendous blessing to the church, and I'd like to sing a little bit of his song. I don't know if this is familiar to you. This is a tune from the church hymnal, one of my great favorite tunes. Notice what it says. Christ is full of love and power, full of glory, light, and grace. He refreshes those whose sorrow, fills their hearts with joy and peace. Now look what he says. Giving him our heart's affection, true and upright we should be. This way leads us to perfection. See, the Methodists had taught second work of grace, perfection. And he said, no. Following Jesus leads us to perfection, not some emotionally defining experience. Leads to God with certainty. And then he talks about obeying Jesus and being faithful to him and not being a hypocrite. So let's start with verse 4.
Doso, may I never shrink or waver from the words of Christ so true unto righteousness they lead us, getting us salvation too. All my speech, my deeds, my thinking, I to him completely give, to his will now fully yielding all my being as I live. Love of God continue burning, penetrating mind and heart. May your presence strong, constraining light eternal now impart.
Number 566. No, that is wrong. I'm sorry, I don't have the number for this one. 629. We often sing the song, Just As I Am. Did you ever hear the story? The story was written by the poem was written by Charlotte Elliott. Here's the story about how this was written. Charlotte Elliott was a very embittered woman. Her health was never good, and finally it broke, and she became practically an invalid, and she became very bitter toward God. If God loved me, why did he let this happen? And she became extremely bitter. There was a Swiss minister by the name of Caesar Milan who visited the home of the Elliots and tried to convince this woman to yield her life to Christ. But she lost her temper, told him off, and fled from the room. Her embarrassed family left the room, and he was left alone in that room, to which she returned. And he said, aren't you tired of living this way? He said, you are holding to your hate and anger because you have nothing else to cling to. Why don't you give up? And she said, well, what is your cure? And he said, the faith that you are trying to destroy and despise. And as they talked, she began to soften. And finally she asked him, if I wanted to become a Christian, what should I do? And he said, give yourself to God just as you are. And that's what she did. And she found the peace that you find when you do that. Later on, her brother was raising funds to start a children's orphanage. and they were having various bazaars and whatever. And she, of course, as an invalid, could not help with the fundraising that he was involved in. So she wrote this poem and published it, and it was sold, probably not for very much, but hundreds of thousands of copies were sold, and she raised more money for his orphanage than all the other people put together. And her brother said at the end of his life, if I could write one poem that had the effect of this poem, I would consider my life to have been a great success. But it was written by a woman who was very bitter and very angry and very broken in health, who finally surrendered to Christ just as she was. And this is her testimony. So let's sing verses 5 and 6.
Don't just as I am, thou wilt the precede, will welcome come upon the plans relieve, because thy promise I believe, O man, of God I come, I come. Just as I am, my love unknown hath broken every barrier now, now to be
the top of this song, you see the name Christopher Ruby, that's what the R stands for, Blackhall. He was a Baptist preacher from the city of Chicago. Did I tell the story on this the other night? I keep forgetting what I said and what I didn't. All right, Christopher made a trip at the end of the 1800s. This song was written. He had made a trip to Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. Now, I never was in that cave. Was anybody in Mammoth Cave in Kentucky? I never was there. They tell me that it has several hundred miles of unexplored passageways. Now, you have to think about this. This was written in the late 1800s. Before electricity. So when you went in a cave, there were no electric lights. Now you go in a cave, they turn on the lights, and all the passageways that you should be in are lighted. This cave had no lights. The only light that you had if you went into a cave in those days was the lantern that the guide had. And Christopher Blackhall, on the way back to Chicago, pondered the lesson of that experience and realized that if anybody got away from the guide far enough that he could not see the guide's light, he'd never get out of that cave alive. He'd be lost in those hundreds of miles of unexplored passageways. The only way to go through that cave safely was to stay right close to that guide with that lantern. And then he wrote this song as a result. The first two verses. Follow the path of Jesus, walk where his footsteps lead, keep in his beaming presence. There's that lantern. And how do you do it? Every counsel heed. Watch while the hours are flying, ready some good to do. Quick while his voice is calling, yield obedience true. In fact, if you really want to get out of the cave alive, cling to the hand of Jesus. Get a hold of that guide's hand. And then you'll really be safe. He only wrote the first two verses. This song appeared in the first Mennonite hymnal with English words in it, which was the Old Hymns and Tunes published by John Funk at the end of the 1800s. Then it appeared next in the church hymnal, the old 1927 church hymnal that we used in our congregation before Hymns of the Church. And it appeared with this third verse. And nobody knows who wrote it. Apparently the hymn committee wrote it. I don't know. But I think they looked at this song and they said, you know what? That's really a good Anabaptist song. Obedience. Follow Jesus. Walk where his footsteps lead. But it needs one more verse. to really be an Anabaptist hymn. Take up the cross of Jesus. Oh, now we're talking about something. Sharing the shame he bore, self and the world. Here's our separation. Self and the world denying, love the Savior more. Here's the evangelism. Tell all the world of Jesus, think of their gloom and loss. Tell of his great salvation and glory in his cross. To me, when I heard the origin of this song, it just, every now when I sing it, I see that lantern and I see the life and death issue of following Jesus in obedience and staying right close to him. And if we get away from him, we lose our way in this world with its many, many dangerous passageways and are lost. So let's sing the last verse to follow the path of Jesus. And I hope you think of that story when you sing it from now on.
Don't take up the cross of Jesus, sharing the shame he bore, self and the world denying, love the Savior more. Tell all the world of Jesus, think of their gloom and loss. Tell of his great salvation, glory in his cross.
805. This song probably would never have found its way into our hymnals except for one tragic event in American history, which was the death of James Garfield. James Garfield had only been in office a few months when he was in a train station going to a high school class reunion, and he was shot. And he lingered for a few days and then died. This song became the nation's comfort during that experience. It was sung from coast to coast and became extremely popular. But we need to understand how it was written. It was written by Mary Baker. Before that, obviously. Mary Baker was a woman at the end of her rope. Her family had been devastated by a very mysterious disease that the doctors could not analyze nor cure. Her father and her mother had died, and she had become bedridden with the disease, and her brother was facing death as a result. So he went west to try to recover his health, but he died there too. And so only Mary Baker was left in the family, and she was bedridden, and she was at the end of her rope. She said, "I have always tried to believe in Christ, and I've always tried to give the Master a consecrated life, but this is more than I can bear. What have I done to deserve this? God does not care for me or mine." But gradually, she came to trust the Lord, and finally, one of her friends said, "You really should write a song out of this experience." And so this is the song that she wrote. "Master, the tempest is raging, the billows are tossing high." And so that song was in existence, and somebody picked it up when James Garfield died, and the nation was in mourning, and it became the song of the nation and came to the attention of people and got into our hymnals. It's just a tremendous song. But let's sing verse 2. "Master, with anguish of spirit, I bow in my grief today. The depths of my sad heart are troubled. Awaken and save, I pray. Torrents of sin and of anguish." I mean, this is picturing what she went through with all the death in her family and her illness. I perish, dear Master. Oh, hasten and take control. And then these words of comfort, "The winds and the waves shall obey my will." Why don't we sing verse 3? She celebrates her victory there.
"Master, the terror is over, the elements sweetly rest. Her son in the calm lake is mirror, and heaven's within my breast. Linger, O blessed Redeemer, leave me alone no more, and with joy I shall make a blessed harbor, and rest on the blissful shore. The winds and the waves shall obey my will. Peace be still. whether the wrath of the storm, tossed sea, or demons, or men, or whatever it be, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace be still, peace be still. They all shall sweetly obey my will. Peace, peace, be still.
778. I have two more songs that I want to talk about, and then we'll close the meeting. 778. This is indeed a remarkable song. You would think, with its strong emphasis on non-resistance and peace, that it was written by someone who belonged to a peace church, either the Mennonites or the Brethren or something. It was not. It was written by a Protestant by the name of William Voris. William Voris, as a young man, focused his attention on the Sermon on the Mount. And even though he was raised in a Protestant setting with no non-resistant teaching, he became non-resistant. And then he got conviction to go to Japan and become a teacher and a missionary in Japan. So he went to Japan, and he began to have Bible classes, and he focused on Jesus' teachings, especially his teachings on non-resistance, and won the respect of the Japanese people, and finally decided to become a Japanese citizen and marry a Japanese woman and make Japan his home. And this song was written before World War II, but you notice it was written in 1908. And then later on in his life, the United States, his country, his native country, of course, went to war with his adopted country. And he was very grieved. And so he just waited out the war. And at the end of the war, he became one of the key people who helped to negotiate the peace between the United States and Japan and to work out a solution whereby they eventually became friends. But this song, is just a significant song of a man who really did believe that it was wrong to kill and that there was a better solution. And it's especially significant to me because it was not written by one of our people. It was written by someone who had that as a personal conviction that he developed just out of studying the teachings of Jesus. Let there be light, Lord God of hosts. Let there be wisdom on the earth. Let broad humanity have birth. Let there be deeds instead of boasts. Within our passion hearts instill the calm that endeth strain and strife. Make us the ministers of life. Purge us from lust that curse and kill. Give us the peace of vision clear to see our brother's good our own. To joy and suffer not alone. The love that casteth out all fear. And let's sing verse 4.
No me, let woe and waste of warfare cease. That useful labor yet may build its homes with love and virtue fill. God, give thy wayward children peace.
As a closing number, let's turn to 165. I hope that these little stories that I've told all evening help you to understand the tremendous wealth that we have in these hymns, condensing some very, very poignant experiences into practical language that can also capture for us the passion of these people who wrote them. This is a very interesting song. The man who wrote it was I think his name was Gary. I don't have his name here. Gary A. Young. Gary A. Young was a pastor who was very, very devoted to the gospel, never made much money, but he and his wife dreamed all their lives that someday they could build themselves their own home. And after they had scrimped and saved in their older years, they were able finally to get enough money together to build a very modest house. They didn't live in that house very long till they were taken away with some ministry. He went on some tour of preaching. And when they came home, there was a pile of ashes there. The house had burned to the ground. It was determined that it was arson. Somebody who did not like his preaching had burned this house down. They weren't quite sure who, but it was definitely determined to be arson. This was his response to that very disappointing experience. They never regained the ability to have their own home. He died. She ended up in in the county home, the poor house. And I forget the name of the songwriter that at the end of his life wanted to visit her in that home to see just what kind of woman she was. And he visited her, and he said he never met a more cheerful woman. She had nothing. And here she was in the county poorhouse, praising the Lord for his goodness in their lives. And this song is just a tremendous song that God leads us through all kinds of experiences. But it's all through the blood. But God gives us a song, whether it's in the night season or whether it's in the day. So let's sing verses 3 and 4 in closing.
Though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, God leads his dear children along. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads his dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Away from the mire and away from the clay, God leads his dear children along. Away up in glory, eternity's day, God leads his dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long.
Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this tremendous heritage of song, born out of tremendous sorrow, tremendous passionate devotion and thanksgiving and love to you that transcended circumstances that would have defeated many people. And help us, Lord, to treasure this tremendous heritage of song and not to allow it to be taken from us by something of much less worth. Father, bless this congregation as they sing the songs of our great heritage. I pray, Lord, that they would find themselves embracing that same devotion, that same passion for Christ that these people had. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you very much. I hope when you sing those songs, you at least remember there was a story. God bless you.